The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be able to share the word with you this morning. And is this one on or is this one on?
Yes.
Okay. So we're in stereo. Well, whatever one works. So I hope you guys have enjoyed it so far. We've had the first two looking at unconditional election, total depravity and unconditional election. Hopefully the idea, or as you're learning about the doctrines of grace, it's not just an intellectual understanding or you're coming to a place where you can articulate it properly, but the hope and the goal is that it actually sinks down into your heart and that you can, once you understand this, it then has a practical change on your life and how you live and how you treat individuals, but most importantly, how you glorify God with what he has done for you. And so that's the hope. With that being said, the first two, total depravity and unconditional election, are fairly simple to look into Scripture and see that we are a wretched human beings with nothing good in us. Going back from Genesis, where the thoughts and intents of man's heart were always and continually wicked, looking all the way up into Revelation, where even after seeing the glorious works of God, man is still shaking his fist at God. For those of you who have children, the odds are you didn't train them how to be sinful, you had to train them how not to be sinful. So it's fairly simple to be able to show that we're wretched. And as Dr. Vargas did yesterday, a wonderful job of looking at all the various ways that election is used through Scripture. So that word is quite literally found throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in some form. So to deny the doctrine of election, you are actually denying the inspired word of God as it's written on the paper. And when we come to limited atonement, though, it's not necessarily as simple. You don't turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6 and it says, hey, I have limited my atonement to these specific people. If it was, it wouldn't be as controversial as it is. Much time has been spent and much ink has been spilled. If you pick up a systematic theology and you start reading through this soteriological, the doctrine of salvation, you'll read that limited atonement takes up the most space in most cases. Whether it is somebody who is for it or whether it's somebody who is adamantly disagreeing with it, the same amount of ink has been spilled on both sides of the argument. So this limited atonement, or as Todd had said, definite atonement or particular redemption, I really like limited atonement because it makes the TULIP acronym sound so much better off of your tongue. If you do definite atonement, you have two DIP, and if you do particular, you have two PIP. And so for our Dutch friends, we'd hate to take that away from them, so we're going to stick with TULIP, limited atonement. Now, what do we mean by limited atonement? Some people are afraid to say it because they think they're actually limiting Christ's power, right? And that's not what it is. To give you a really good working definition, namely, it's Jesus' death positively secured the salvation for a limited or definite or particular people group. Specifically, those people whom the Father elected. So this means that Christ's atonement on the cross for sin by his death was limited, not in its effect, but in its extent, meaning that it wasn't weak and limited in that he only paid for half of people's sins. It was limited in the fact that the sins he paid for were full in those whom the Father elected. Limited only in the extent of the atonement. So as we consider these five doctrines, I think it's very important, very, very important to understand them as a whole, not as individual pieces. One of the issues we come up to, especially with limited atonement, is that we like to take it out of the context of our acronym TULIP. And when we do that, then we set that aside and we say, okay, I'm really a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist. It is my humble opinion that that is an impossibility. And the reason being is you are now left with an incomplete salvation when you decide to pull one of those out, regardless of which one of those letters it is. So you would either say, as Todd read through yesterday, the five doctrines of the Remonstrants or Arminianism, and you would have to hold to that system. So you have to be all in with one or all in with the other. Limited atonement means the sin which Christ atoned for are actually and fully atoned, and those people are actually and fully saved. Now, this is a sticking point. When you say, are you ready? We have a hard time saying that Jesus didn't actually die for everyone. And that's kind of where people get caught up. His death did not pay for the sins of the world. And that's where we get this pushback when we start talking about Calvinism. I equate limited atonement to that family member that perhaps you go to your holiday party and you're driving there and you get a text that that family member is going to be there. The awkward one that makes the awkward jokes and says awkward things that makes everybody cringe, but you know he's going to be there. If you don't have that and you don't get that text message, perhaps you don't have someone like that in your family, or other family members are getting that text message. So as you show up, I'm not trying to say anything, just there's always a text for family gatherings. That's all I'm saying. But it's that one that's a little embarrassing, the one that says things that are a little uncouth, perhaps. So what happens is when we speak of the doctrines of grace, or we say Calvinism, we tend to gloss over limited atonement as quickly as possible. Yes, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And then we get into irresistible grace, quick. But what happens is we take away from the glory of Christ's death on the cross. Like, that's a focal point of our salvation. Had Christ not come and died, and had he not atoned for the sins of his elect, we would all be standing in judgment as guilty before God himself. We only rush over that because perhaps we're uncomfortable with it. And I hope as we go through this today, your comfort will perhaps become a little bit higher. There is a truth, though, and this is what Arminians don't like to admit, is that we all have to limit the atonement in some way. So you either have a universal salvation where everyone is saved, or you have a limited atonement. There is no in-between. You cannot argue for one or the other, or you have to argue for one or the other. So what do I mean? The Arminians would say, yes, the atonement is limited only by man's free will. Where the Calvinists would say the atonement is limited by God's choice. Either way, it's limited. So unless you believe in a universal atonement where everybody is saved and eventually going to heaven, the atonement has to be limited by someone. Is it God or is it man? I want to look at a few issues that people may have with this, and I've heard over the years, and it's not going to be all of them for the sake of time, but just going to hit on a few of them. And the first one is, and we heard this yesterday with Richard's teaching, is we like things to be fair. And I love that. Well, it's not fair, right? We, as men and women, if there was some sort of pinnacle of our existence at times, it is that things are fair, right? We tell our kids we want to be fair. You don't come home with a massive gift for one and tell the other one, unfortunately, I just didn't think of you today, but I did think of your brother, right? We don't do that. So what we do is we take our concept of fair and we then place that on God. So therefore, if God is fair, he does not have favorites and he treats everybody the same, is what we would like to say. So we have this habit of putting these finite human attributes on God. And then what do? We hold God accountable to the finite attributes that we've come up with to place on him that we, and it's very important to understand this last point, we don't find in Scripture. Fairness is not found in the Bible. We can find justice and holiness. We can even find election. We can find righteousness, wrath, love, all of these attributes. But the attributes of fairness isn't there. Essentially, we want God to be fair in a human sense. But if we actually understood fairness, I would actually believe we don't want God to be fair. Because, you see, if God was fair, we would all be in hell right now. We would sin one time. We would be deserving of death. One small lie. One paperclip that you took from work without asking. One person you looked at wishing they were dead. One small, seemingly inconsistent sin. And you would die. But we would say, no, we don't got to be that fair. We don't got to be merciful over here, but we don't got to be fair over here. Well, God's not inconsistent in his attributes. We want mercy, we want grace, we don't want fair. So another reason people say is love. Well, God loves everyone. And so if you were to force somebody to love you, they don't love you. They say, think about when you met your wife. And did you go over and just grab her by the hair and drag her to you and say, woman, you are loving me, if you did see me after church. But you should not think of that as true love. So what we've done is we've essentially taken our cultural concept of love, something that's very comfortable to us, and we've now placed it on the back of God. Because here's what love actually said, and I think Dale read it in the scripture, that this is love, that he died for us when we were still sinners. That's what love is. So the love that we want is not this wooing Jesus that you hear about where he's saying he's begging and pleading you and buying you flowers and asking you to please come to him. First of all, the Bible is not a romance novel. So the Bible is not picturing Jesus as this helpless, romantic, trying to get people to come to him, hoping that you'll just turn and glance at him and want to be with him. Because what does that actually do? Because the kind of dark side of that is the focus is put on you. So if Jesus can make himself lovable enough to me, then I'll make the decision to go to him. And if I find him attractive enough, then I'll go and I'll be with him. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that we have to become lovable enough or look at him and think he's lovable enough. That's not what it says whatsoever. So a couple common verses used to promote unlimited atonement, and we're going to be walking through a lot of verses, and it made me think of the old slogan, let your fingers do the walking, right? And so that's what we're going to be doing. So if you can't keep up, it's okay. We'll get to a section. We're going to stick in John for a little bit. But now 2 Peter 3:9, one of the common objections, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, right? Fairly common verse when you read through the unlimited atonement. And so this is one of those texts that we come to, and we need to actually look at and read through with a proper hermeneutic, a proper understanding of the text. So like with all biblical interpretations, we need to ask, we look at 2 Peter 3:9, the first key question we need to ask, who is the you that Peter's talking about? He says, the Lord is not slow about patience, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So first of all, who is this you? In other words, to whom is Peter writing? When you look back at 2 Peter 3:1, you just go back a few verses, and all of a sudden it becomes clear to whom he is writing. It is the beloved. You say, well, that's kind of far away. That's a whole eight verses away. Okay, well, let's go to verse 8. What does he use there? Oh, we see the word beloved again. So 2 Peter 3:1 and 3:8 both say beloved. So to answer, who is Peter referring to? It's the beloved. Well, who are the beloved? Well, those are those people who are you and I who have been elected by the Father who are born again. Peter does not have in mind all people everywhere, but God's elect or God's beloved coming to repentance. Since you're in 1 Peter, if you turn a little bit to the right, 1 John 2:2, another very common scripture that's brought up. Our Arminian brothers plant their flag. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Seems like a slam dunk. Look at that. John says he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Drop the mic. The Arminians have won. Well, propitiation means that God's wrath against sinners has not only been appeased, but it's been removed. So God's wrath was poured out on Christ. The wrath of God still has to go somewhere, and for those who are saved, it goes on Christ, right? So if John is saying that God's wrath has been removed and God has been appeased from the whole world, then there's no such thing as an eternal punishment. And hell doesn't exist. And John is actually preaching a universal salvation for all men for all time. Well, obviously there's a bit of an issue we run into. Matthew 25:46, Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's dozens of other verses that speak of hell or an eternal punishment. So this means we cannot be speaking of a universal salvation. So because it doesn't line up with the Bible's overall teaching about salvation, John must actually have something else or somebody else in mind. So why does he say our sins and also for the sins of the world? I would assert that he certainly has two different groups of people in mind as he's writing. As he says our, he's including himself. John was a Jew. He was including the Jews. And he's saying God is the Savior, or Jesus is the Savior for the Jewish person and the world, representative of the Gentiles. You see, from a Jewish perspective, there was only two types of people on the planet. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And they were separated in their mind eternally. God was done with the Gentiles, and he was only specifically working with the Jews. Jesus came, and it was radical, absolutely radical, that he was now going to actively save the Gentiles. So this is what was being preached. Listen to what John writes in John 11. He said, he did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, meaning Israel, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad, the Gentiles. So he's not speaking of people without reference. He's speaking of people with reference to Jew and Gentile. In fact, Christ himself says in John 17, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus' own prayer to the Father regarding those whom the Father elected and for whom he died, he did not pray for every single person who had ever existed. He prayed specifically for those whom the Father elected. So my question is, if Christ limits his own prayers, why would we then say limiting his atonement is unbiblical? Now, when we read the word world, it throws people off. When we use the word world in our modern-day vernacular, it tends just to generally mean one thing. But when you see in Scripture, and I think Joe talked about this yesterday, it actually means a lot of different things, even though it's the same word for the most place in the Greek language. But it does have different meanings within the context of who's using it. And so you could have the whole created world. You could have the inhabitants of the world. You could have the world system, like Joe talked about yesterday. And the word world is oftentimes used as hyperbole. So what did the Pharisees say about Jesus in John 12? So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. He's speaking in hyperbolic terms. The world, did the entire world go after Jesus? No, we know that's not true at all. But from their perspective, as they were speaking, they saw masses of people going after Jesus, so they were speaking in hyperbole, and they said the whole world was going after. So when we read verses about Jesus dying for the world, instead of simply just thinking that that means every single person who has ever lived, we need to take a moment and look at the overall context of what the writer is saying. Another common objection is that if Christ died for the elect only, then there's not a real, like, legitimate call to a universal salvation. So if there's a universal call, logically, some argue, there must be a universal atonement. If God calls all men to repent, and not all men can repent, then it's not truly a universal call. Now, we know the Bible unequivocally teaches that man is dead in his sin. If you're unfamiliar with that teaching, I would encourage you to listen to Pastor Joe's message yesterday on the heart of man. But we also know that even though Scripture makes it clear that Adam fell, rendering all of mankind spiritually unable to respond to the gospel, God also commands in Acts 17 all men everywhere to repent. Jesus himself went through preaching the good news in John 6, and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there is this perceived tension. How can man respond if only the elect can respond? And I want to read this quote to you. It's only three sentences, but I want you to pay attention. I found this, and it made a lot of sense. And this author, I don't know who it was, but he said, God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and demands a perfect and perpetual obedience to his moral law from all mankind in thought, in word, and in deed. Yet the scriptures make it abundantly clear that no one except Jesus Christ has kept or can keep God's law. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as though it were in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So Jesus also commanded his disciples to be perfect in Matthew 5. Yet the Apostle John in 1 John 1:8 says that no one is perfect in this life. Jesus often commanded people throughout his time here on earth to do things that they could not have done without God's miraculous power. You can think of the man with the withered hand. He said, "Stretch out your hand." The man had never stretched out his hand. Yet with God's miraculous power, he was able to follow the command. He told Lazarus to come out of the grave as he was dead. No one had ever just gotten up and walked out of the grave on their own power before, after being dead. But yet he did it. And the list goes on and on and on. We are oftentimes commanded to do things that we cannot do from God. Now, because of these issues, the idea that God can only base his commands on what man can do is thoroughly unscriptural and fully humanistic to its core. Why should God lower his perfect standard of righteousness in order to cater to our sinful infirmities? The fact that man has rendered himself spiritually unable because of sin does not for a moment absolve him from his responsibility to obey God's moral precepts, believe in Jesus Christ, or repent of his sin. So one of the common labels, because of these things, one of the common labels for those who do not hold to a limited atonement is they find this term provisionary atonement. Provisionary atonement, now, give you the definition from the horse's mouth, as it were. The provision of payment is made for all, but the benefit is not applied until one believes. Whoever puts their faith in the provision of Christ will be born again. So essentially, this means that the sins of the world were paid for on the cross, and God is just waiting in anticipation for someone, for anyone, to perhaps take advantage of the offer that he has put forth. It's limited atonement in the fact that it is limited by those people who decide to put their faith in Christ. Faith is not seen as a gift, but faith is common to all men, and all men then decide what it is they want to do with their faith, almost looking at a drive-through menu. I feel like the atonement and maybe some irresistible grace, and then that'll be my order for today. That's how provisionary atonement works. And I like the way one old theologian put it. For the Calvinist, atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it's like a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across. And I love this picture. As we lived in Cape Town, they started this bridge in 1974. And it was this huge construction project. And it was supposed to make life so much easier. It was going to bypass the city. And you go down there today. So this is 1974. The project stopped in 1977 because of two main reasons. First and foremost, they ran out of money. Secondly, the engineers who were coming from the other direction missed. So now you have a bridge in the middle of the city that is cut off, and there is businesses and everything around it. I guarantee you have all seen this bridge. It's used in movies and photo shoots around the world all the time. Because what better place to blow up a bridge or to fall off than to a bridge that doesn't exist past a certain point? But that's how the Arminians picture it. There's a bridge. God's going to get you there almost. Use your faith. And they plead and they beg, put your faith in him. Where we say, yes, there's a bridge. It's far narrower than an 8-lane highway, more like a footpath. But it gets over the river without any issue. Now, to be honest, there's other arguments, as I said, that can be used to promote unlimited atonement. But to be quite honest, most can fall into one of these categories. So if you'll turn in your Bible to John 4, we're going to start here and look and see what the scriptures say about this limited atonement. We did have a great idea, I think Todd and I were talking about it, to actually go through the book of John with all of the 5 points of Calvinism, but I think we came up with it on Friday afternoon after our sermons were done. So it was a great idea. So I do apologize if you hear these kind of verses over and over again, but at the same time, I think it's very good that you can kind of throw these into your heart and you can rely on these. So there is a lot of overlap, but at the same time, don't let that have your ears be turned off. I want you to consider one question as we start. As we look at limited atonement, there's one question you need to ask yourself. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he put on flesh? Why did he die on the cross? Why? You have to be able to answer this question. And how you answer this question will give you insight into what you believe about limited atonement. So in John 4, we'll start in verse 34. We're going to just kind of go through this quickly. You don't have to stand up and raise your hand and say that you got the verse. But my food is to do the will, verse 34, of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My will is to do, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus came to accomplish God's work. Now, I want you to note something. In the fact that it said he came to accomplish God's work, what does that mean he didn't come to do? Start God's work. He came to accomplish God's work. If you go over to John 6:40, this is the will of my Father. So we need to know what God's will is. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. One either has to conclude that Jesus did not do the will of the Father, he merely started it, subsequently died to cover the sins of a few people, hopefully they'll continue on, or the sins of everybody, and everyone's going to get saved. Because here's the thing, if Christ didn't accomplish the Father's will, you and I are on the hook for our sin. Now you can stay there in John because we're going to keep going through, but I want you to listen to 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Are you ready? So here's your trustworthy statement that's deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's pretty straightforward. Why did Christ Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. He didn't come in the world to hope somebody may grab on to the offer that he had. He came in to save sinners. So we know that he came to accomplish the Father's work. We know that he came to accomplish salvation. But now we need to look at to whom was he accomplishing it for. And so if you turn to John 10, just go a little bit further. You should be in John 6, now you're in John 10. We're just going to go through a bunch of verses in John 10. And first of all, John 10, chapter 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So first of all, who was it that he came to save? Well, first of all, it was his own sheep. There's an exclusive language here. There is a doorkeeper, who is Jesus, and the sheep were his own. And he calls them by name, and he leads them out. The sheep who are coming to Jesus are the sheep who were called. They're not random sheep. They're not sheep that saw Jesus must be good and go out, but sheep whom Christ knew as his own and specifically called to himself. Now, here's this exclusive language. If we look at some of the husband and wife passages in Scripture, and it says, wife, submit unto your own husband. We don't say, well, that word own there means any husband, so any wife has to submit to any husband at any time. We would say, no, 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 that's false teaching. But when Christ says, I came to get my own sheep, we say, well, own means anybody. Well, you can't have it both ways. Either it's exclusive language or it's not. He goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply do not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Those whom God elected follow Jesus because they know his voice. Conversely, they do not follow a different shepherd because they do not recognize his voice. Notice how Jesus calls the other shepherds strangers. Strangers. Have you ever been listening to a sermon or reading through a book and something inside of you just said, man, this thing is wrong? And you keep reading a little bit because you think, maybe it's not that bad. And you keep reading, well, maybe it's not that off. And you keep going and you get halfway through and you think, oh man, this is just rubbish. I can't continue. And you turn it off. or you give the book to a friend. No, you throw the book away, right? But you stop. Why? Because that's a stranger's voice that you are attempting to follow, and because you don't recognize that voice, you don't recognize that shepherd. So why is it that you are attracted to scriptures? Why is it you're attracted to teachings that are through the Bible? Because that is your shepherd's voice. And you recognize that voice, not because you have such great hearing, but because he is the one who has redeemed you. Jesus is not only referring to Israel. So some say, well, sheep here is Israel. Verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. Oh, wait a minute. I must bring them also. I must, not I hope. I must. They will hear my voice. Not, man, I hope there's going to be some other people that may hear my voice. They will. There's definite language. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is talking about the Jew and the Gentiles coming in together. This flock is going to be one flock under the love and care of Christ. How did we accomplish this? We heard and we came because we are his sheep. Definite language that Jesus is using. Now, it's an interesting point here. I don't have time to flesh it out, but I do find it fascinating that it never says those became sheep. If you're elected, you've always been Christ's sheep. It just happens to be that at that particular moment, the Lord opened your heart when you heard the call of the gospel in order to follow him. So no one becomes a sheep. You already are a sheep. Now look ahead to verses 26 and 28. He says, what about those who don't believe? Great question. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, so on and so forth. Do you see how all of this goes together? Those who do not believe are those who are not Christ's sheep. They hear his voice, they choose to turn away, they could care less, and they're happy in their sin, which is what I always find fascinating. You don't hear the unbelieving pagan world arguing about limited atonement. They don't care. Believe what you want. Instead of arguing about limited atonement, we should take that same vim and vigor and put it into evangelizing the unlost world. But what does Jesus give to those who are his sheep? He gives eternal life. He would not have them without a payment for their sin. A substitutionary atonement for our sins had to take place. So that means that while he was on the cross, having the Father's wrath fully poured out on him, he was there representing his sheep. There was this awesome exchange that took place on that fateful day. Our punishment on him, his righteousness to us. There's not a bank where his righteousness was stored. God didn't give him too much wrath, not knowing who was going to get saved, or not enough. It was the perfect amount of wrath on Jesus for the perfect amount of people. So not only did Christ come for his sheep, but we also see that Christ came for the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So we see sheep, and now we see church. It says specifically that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. God chose us long before Christ took on flesh and came to earth. Ephesians 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the exclusive language. Paul says, who has blessed us, not who has blessed everyone, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So all of that took place because of God's kind will. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We saw that with election. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. You can clearly see how God the Father, God the Son worked together to make sure that those whom he elected, their sins were paid for on the cross. Paul did not say that God and Jesus were doing this for the whole world. They did not say that we are going to essentially throw spaghetti on the wall and see what sticks. There was a definite amount of people and a definite amount of wrath and a definite amount of atonement, if you will. Christ is not desperately hoping. Notice the last line of that verse I read. God chose whom he willed. Christ doesn't sit and wonder in heaven if anyone is going to take him up on this fantastic offer. He has not done everything he can and now just waits for the free will of people. The early church believers in the book of Acts knew this very well. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles rejoiced, they glorified God. As Luke reports to us here, those who had been appointed, this phrase means the ones who had been assigned in the past their future reality. In this context, he's talking about salvation. And why would God know this? Paul is getting down. We see in Acts 18, he was just beaten up in Athens. No one came to the Lord, not his normal fervent outreach. And Jesus comes to him in a vision. And he says, "For I am with you," he's speaking to Paul, "and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Well, how could this vision be encouraging to Paul if Paul didn't trust in the sovereign work of God? It wouldn't be encouraging. Because he would say, "Well, yeah, you have many people in the city, but you don't know who they are, God." No, he said, "Yes, he has many people. My responsibility is to preach the gospel. As I preach the gospel, these are the people who are going to get saved because they respond. These are the people who don't respond because they're not of Christ's sheep." He came for his sheep. He came for his church. And now in Matthew 1:21, we read, "She will bear a son." This is the angel giving a prophecy. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now here's the part I want you to pay attention to. "For," explaining this Jesus, "he will save his people from their sins." There's a lot of exclusive language here. And I want to mention three things. Very, very specific. First of all, the angel says, "He will save." The angel doesn't say, "You're going to have this son, Jesus. He is the potential savior of the world. We're going to give him a shot. We're going to see if this one does it." That's not what he says. He says he is actually going to save the people whom he wants to save. And who are those people? Glad you asked. Secondly, his people. Do you see that? Certainly this was aimed at the nation of Israel. They would have, Matthew is written from a Jewish perspective, certainly would have said, yes, this is written to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But we have to remember we read things in context. So as we read that, we say, well, is it only that? Look, Galatians 3:9. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham." Oh, the believer. Galatians 3:29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So even though the immediate context would certainly go to the nation of Israel, contextually it also means every single person whom God has elected. So you see, he's going to save. Who's he going to save? His people. Now you say, well, what is he going to save them from? Fantastic. Third question, or third answer is their sin. Do you see that? Christ died. Listen, "For he will save his people from their sin." If Christ died and saved people from their sin, then there was nothing the people had to do to earn or fill up forgiveness. Christ came and actually saved his people from their sin. There are not people in hell who Christ died for and their sins were forgiven, but they just weren't elect. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Because here's the problem. If Christ had died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, and they're waiting for those men to go ahead and take advantage of that, how could there be a substitutionary atonement? It would just be a general atonement, and it would only substitute once you decided to put your faith. Once you, as a totally depraved individual, put your faith in Jesus Christ. So your sins are forgiven. This would be your evangelistic technique. Your sins are forgiven, they've been imputed to Christ, but you still have a chance of not making it to heaven. It's not very encouraging. If Christ's death on the cross just made salvation possible, then he didn't know who he was dying for. And what Richard talked about yesterday is God foreordained. He looked into the future. He saw beforehand. That wasn't speaking of an act, that was speaking of a person. So if he saw people, then he died for people, and those people that he saw, that he had a relationship with, are his elect, whose sins were forgiven. So we know that Christ came to accomplish the Father's will, not just start the process, and we know that he came to die for his people. So there's very exclusive language that you just cannot get around. So knowing this, it's three important questions we need to ask. First of all, what is man's responsibility in his salvation? See, Todd talked about this yesterday as he opened up the conference, and he said, we're not hyper-Calvinists. We certainly are not hyper-Calvinists. We do not believe just God just walks around and he just starts saying, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. And you say, oh, hey, look, I'm saved. Carry on. I'll go to work today. I'll go home. That's not how it works. So what's the first thing we need to do? Well, first of all, upon hearing the gospel, you're commanded to repent. So your responsibility in salvation has to do with your repentance. Now, we know for sure, 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. We don't deny the fact that God is the one that gives the gift of repentance, but we certainly affirm the fact that if you're not repenting, you're not saved. So your part is you must repent when you hear the gospel. Throughout Scripture, we're commanded to repent. Jesus said in Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Todd just went through three messages on repentance in John the Baptist. We know that we need to repent. That is our part in the gospel. And that should also be our prayer for those people who are around us, that they would repent. We don't plead for people to repent. You don't see that in Scripture. We don't beg them to. We pray that God would grant them this gift of repentance. So secondly, what is our responsibility? Well, our second responsibility is that we offer the gospel to everyone. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Certainly, I've never denied that. If you are repenting and you're calling on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You don't know who the elect are, but I can promise you this, we're still here on earth because there's still elect that need to hear the gospel. We are to preach the gospel to everyone. We have that responsibility. And in fact, you've heard this a few times, I fully agree that the limited atonement should actually motivate you to start sharing the gospel because you know that their salvation is a complete work of God. There are people all around the globe waiting to have the message of the gospel preached to them so they can be brought into the family of God. In fact, just a cursory look through history at the greatest evangelist, John Calvin, who is oftentimes toted as the worst evangelist, hated people. He actually sent missionaries to Brazil en masse. David Brainerd was a missionary here in our own United States to the Native American population. It's believed that he actually sent out more missionaries than anyone in church history as a staunch Calvinist. Jonathan Edwards, preacher at the Great Awakening, believed that through the preaching of the word, man would be saved. William Carey, oftentimes considered the father of modern mission, was a bleeding Calvinist, and that's what motivated him to be a missionary. Robert Moffat, David Livingston, both going to Africa. John Stott, Francis Schaeffer, the list goes on and on and on. The greatest missionaries and evangelists in church history have been those who had a firm foundation in the doctrines of grace, knowing that Christ paid the penalty for some people's sins and they needed to hear the gospel. Men and women who understand that God uses the preaching of his word to call his elect never shy away from the message. The full weight of someone's salvation does not rest on your shoulders, beloved. It rests on God and God alone. So another question we need to ask, are there benefits of the atonement for the unsaved? So we know that the benefit of the atonement is for the elect. We know that that's the salvation or salvific benefit of the atonement, is those sins were paid for, the penalty was taken, there was a righteousness that was imputed to us from Christ. if we hold to a limited atonement, are there universal benefits for all of mankind? And we would say yes. There are universal benefits, though not salvific in nature. First of all, we have common grace. This is God's goodness, God's kindness, and blessing in everyone's life. This means that God keeps the world from being as bad as it could become. The world's not even close to as bad as it can be. It never has been. Even when the unredeemed act in accordance with the moral and practical principles of the Bible, they experience the goodness of God. Once again, this is not salvific. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is purely temporary. If you think about Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So there is a common grace that takes place, generally speaking, for all people if you follow God's law. Secondly, there's a delayed judgment, right? So because God does desire to save sinners, his immediate judgment, while certainly perfectly justified, is held back for our sake. We read in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. While God's primary purpose is the redemption of the elect, there's also a waiting that delays judgment because of the atonement. And then thirdly, they do experience a universal call to salvation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So there is a general calling. People hear the gospel message. It truly is offered for everybody. We don't go around and asking people, "Are you elect so I can give you the gospel? Are you elect so I can give you the gospel?" We don't say that. God also said in Acts 17:10, or Luke said in Acts 17:10 about God, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should repent." So God's not holding this back. It's not a secret that we need to repent. The gospel's not veiled in a general sense. We're able to give it out to everybody. And we shouldn't be afraid. And I know I've shared this before, but it's always astounding to me. We've been in churches where they don't preach the gospel. There's movements, Dutch Reformed Church especially, they don't preach the gospel because somebody might inadvertently get saved who wasn't supposed to. We've had the ministers tell us that. Why would you preach the gospel to everybody? It's God's choice to save. It's insane. Because the Bible says we're to preach the gospel to everybody. If that person is saved, it's because they were elect to be saved. Not because they snuck in under the radar, like, "Oh man, you're not going to get to heaven," and God say, "Man, you're not on the list, but you're here. You must have heard. Come on in." That's not how it works, right? We give the gospel to everybody. And then lastly, what are some of the practical implications? Now listen, this is in the negative, so you don't. What are some of the practical implications of not holding to a limited atonement? So what are some practical implications of not holding to a limited atonement? So, first of all, Christ's death has only made salvation possible, not definite. This means that Christ's death on the cross was not fully sufficient to save, and now depends on the individual, now listen to this, to not only make the decision to be saved, but then you kind of got to figure out how much Christ actually paid for you. Is it objective or subjective? How bad were you in God's eyes, and how much did he decide to give you of Christ's atonement? I mean, that's kind of hard to work out. So because Christ didn't come to earth and accomplish what he wanted to, we need to add something to it. As John Owen states, "Arminians pretend very wrongly that Christ died for all men, yet in effect they make him die for no man at all." Number two, there are people in hell who had their sins forgiven. If you hold to anything other than a biblical view of limited atonement or doctrines of grace, there are people in hell right now whose sins have been forgiven. If Christ died for all people to make it to heaven, and it's up to them to choose, that means that their sins were somehow forgiven. Even if you say half their sins were forgiven. Fair. Half their sins were forgiven. That means that they're in hell for half of their sins with half of them being forgiven. It just doesn't make any sense. And Spurgeon says this, "Once again, if it was Christ's intention to save all men, how deplorably has he been disappointed? For we have his own testimony that there is a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and into that pit of woe have been cast some of the very persons who, according to the theory of universal redemption, were bought with his blood. We'd say number three, God is an untrustworthy and moral monster. If Christ paid the penalty for all sins and there are forgiven sinners in hell, then not only did Christ pay the penalty for the sins who were in hell, but also that person paid for their own sin. So you have somebody who's committed sin, Christ took it on the cross, and now they're getting punished for it again in hell. Like, that's not the God of the Bible. God's punishing two times for the single sin. He's a moral monster, untrustworthy. Number four, if Christ died for the sins of the whole world and nobody goes to hell, then you have to hold to a universal salvation of all men. So that means you'd have to negate everything in the Bible that talks about eternal punishment. And to be quite honest with you, you'd have to negate everything about repentance. So you'd take all of that out because it doesn't matter. So if you hold to a universal salvation, the vast majority of the Bible, you just throw out the window. And then number five and lastly, you do not have a biblical understanding of who man is. And this, to me, the 5 points of Calvinism hinge on total depravity. If you don't understand total depravity, you will not understand the 5 points of Calvinism. If at any time in your Christian life you thought that you were good enough to make that decision, you don't have a correct view of man. We actually do limit the atonement, and the vast majority of evangelicalism certainly limits the atonement. Most evangelicals do not believe in a universal atonement. It's just that they don't believe that God is the one who limits it. They believe that man does by their choice. It's contrary to the doctrine of total depravity. If you get total depravity right, the rest of the points in TULIP fall into place rather easily. So the doctrines of grace, as we close, especially that of limited atonement, I believe is so heavily attacked because it cuts to the heart of our depravity. We don't like being called totally depraved. In fact, we would rather be the center of our salvation, looking at Jesus as just an afterthought. We want to have control, and we want to make a God that fits into our own image. Beloved, I beg you that if you think of your salvation in terms of you doing something right, that perhaps you would just hear these 5 points as they are taught and let these things sink into your hearts. We have to lay aside our depraved thoughts, as our depraved thoughts are too tainted by sin. And we have to trust in this objective truth that we find throughout the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your loving kindness that you have, Lord, just shown upon us as individuals and us gathered together as the body here at Maranatha. Lord, I thank you for these men and women who faithfully come and faithfully serve, and they do so, Lord, out of a love for you. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that as we continue teaching through this, we see irresistible grace. And Lord, we see the capstone of it all, the beautiful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that Lord, we would just be encouraged and strengthened, knowing that, Lord, you are the one who has saved us and keep us. And Lord, that one day we will be with you in heaven, hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we do pray you bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.